We're in Psalm 10, as has been mentioned. And as we consider this, you can't miss the passion that this psalm begins with. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In August of 1553, Mary I became Queen of England. Within 2 months of her accession, she had imprisoned many Protestant leaders of the Church of England, among whom were John Bradford, Hugh Latimer, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. She succeeded in restoring Catholicism in England through a treaty with Pope Julius III, and then she started some of the most brutal persecution in history. In February of 1555, Mary started putting Protestants to death. During her only five-year reign, she only reigned for 5 years, she killed 283 Protestants in England, most of them by burning them alive at the stake. In the 17th century in England, people started referring to Mary I as Bloody Mary. Can you imagine living during that time period? Perhaps the Protestants in England at this time thought as the psalmist did in Psalm 10. Why aren't you here, God? Why are you hiding yourself in times of trouble? You know, Bloody Mary isn't the only persecutor, isn't the only oppressor in history. She wasn't the first. She certainly won't be the last, and wasn't the last. You can name several. From the first century AD, Jews who were persecuting the church, to Nero, the Inquisition, Hitler, communism, Islam. They're all people or ideas that have oppressed people, and particularly God's people on this planet through the years. The depravity that is natural in mankind is always rearing its ugly head in the form of oppression. And it will continue to rear its ugly head in the form of oppression and affliction upon others. Perhaps, in fact, you even have dealt with some sort of oppression in your own life. Some big oppression, maybe. Maybe some small oppression. It has you wondering what the psalmist wondered here. Where is God in all of this? Why won't he do something about this? When we face these kinds of difficult situations and circumstances in our lives, where we're wondering where God is, or if he's hiding, we begin, because we focus so much on the temporal and the material world, what we can see and feel, we begin to doubt God and his sovereignty. We begin to fear men. However, I believe that the message of the psalmist in Psalm 10 is that we can, and therefore we must, rest and fear the deserved judgment of God on the wicked. We must rest and fear in the deserved judgment of God on the wicked. That is what we can and must do based on the message of this psalm. There is a deserved judgment of God on the wicked to come. And we can and must rest and fear God because of that deserved judgment. And I see two facts revealed here in Psalm 10 that I think explain both the surety, means that it's sure, it is going to happen, and the deservedness of God's judgment on the wicked that should motivate us to rest in fear. So let's look at these two facts. The first fact is that the judgment is deserved because of the character of the wicked. So this, we're going to focus on why this judgment is deserved. Why is it deserved judgment? I believe it's because of the character of the wicked that's described in Psalm 10. Scroggie calls verses 2 through 11 a graphic picture of the atheistic self-complacency and pitiless tyranny of the wicked man. Who could argue with him? The picture that's painted of the character of the wicked in these verses is in the sheer disregard for God and others that the wicked man has is horrendous. And in describing the character of the wicked, the psalmist emphasizes, I think, three areas that reveal this wickedness and how despicable he is, how heinous the wicked man is. First, they're proud. This is seen in verses 1 through 5, and you can see, or I'm sorry, 2 through 5. You can see the repetition of this idea. In verse 2, it says there's arrogant, they do something in arrogance. Verse 3, it says that they boast. In verse 4, it talks about his pride. In verse 5, he puffs at people. In verse 3, where he boasts of the desire of his soul, Calvin says, in my opinion, desire of soul here denotes rather lust and the intemperate gratification of passion and appetite. And thus, the meaning is that they indulge themselves with delight in their depraved desires and, despising the judgment of God, fearlessly absolve themselves from all guilt, maintain their innocence, and justify their impiety. You see how they're in arrogance, they are pursuing what they want. And they're boasting of the desires of their own soul, what they want to do. I think this fits well with the idea of pursuing the poor in arrogance mentioned in verse 2. The attitude that marks the wicked is this. They seem to think that they can do whatever they want to do without fear of the ramifications. And this is an attitude that we all fight, doing what we want to do. If it's what you want to do, question it. Make sure that why you want to do it is because God wants it done, not because you want it. But we are constantly consumed with what we want, with what we desire, with the lusts of our own heart. And when we pursue things in this attitude of doing what we want without fear of ramification, I believe we have this attitude of the wicked, this pride of the wicked. So in their pride, the wicked completely excuse the thought of God. Calvin sees the idea of verse 3 reinforced in the words that when he says that this simply means that the ungodly, without examination, permit themselves to do anything or do not distinguish between what is lawful and unlawful because of their own lust, because their own lust is their law. Yea, rather, as if superior to all laws, they fancy that it is lawful for them to do whatever they please. This is what they think is the law. I can do whatever I want, and that is good. The emphasis here is that they fancy that it is lawful for them to do whatever they please. So this is the attitude that we see displayed in our culture, right? You can't tell me that what I do is wrong. That's so judgmental. That is so wrong to say that what somebody else is doing is sinful. No, that's the attitude of the wicked that responds that way. They think that it is lawful for them to do whatever they please. They think that it's right. In our society of relativism, what's right for me may not be right for you, but it doesn't give you the right to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. That's the attitude of the wicked. That's the pride of the wicked that thinks, I have the right to make the decision. I can do what I want. Not only can I do what I want, but it is lawful for me to do what I want. Verses 5 and 6 then reinforce this idea yet again, because they fear no ramifications for their actions. Notice what it says, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. He's prospering. Things are going well for him. That's what it says in verse at the beginning of verse 5. It's talking about just the fact that things are going well for him, and so he thinks things can't go bad. Obviously, God is approving of what I'm doing, or maybe there's just no God at all to even decide whether what I'm doing is right or wrong. This attitude is one that cannot be tamed. Again, I quote Calvin in his explanation. He says this, as they enjoy a continued course of prosperity, they dream that God is bound or plighted to them, and hence they put his judgments far from them. And if any man oppose them, they are confident that they can immediately put him down or dash him to pieces with a puff or a breath. You come against me, I'll put you down. They are so confident in themselves, so self-assured. This is the attitude of the wicked. The wicked have no time for thinking of their own demise or the consequences of their sin. They don't want to think about it, and they make no time to think about it. So they just pretend like there is no consequences. They wink at the threat of judgment in spite of the fact that it is merely God's mercy that allows them to live at all. That's what they miss. They think there is no God, it says at the end of verse 4. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity, they think. But the wicked are not only proud. Secondly, they are also corrupt of speech. This is in verse 7. He says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Of verse 7, Spurgeon says this, there is not only a little evil here, a little evil there, but his mouth is full of it. A three-headed serpent has stowed away its coils and venoms within the den of his black mouth. There is cursing, which he spits against both God and men, deceit with which he entraps the unwary, and oppression by which even in his common dealings, he robs his neighbor. John Morrison also sees the idea of a deadly snake talked about in these verses. In this second phrase, where it says, under his tongue are mischief and iniquity, he points out that the striking allusion of this expression is to certain venomous reptiles, which are said to carry bags of poison under their teeth and with great subtlety to inflict the most deadly injuries upon those who come within their reach. But perhaps the most important point that we can make about this verse is the fact that it's quoted in Romans. Paul uses the Greek wording of this verse in Romans 3:14. It says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of asps is under their lips. The significance of this fact that it's quoted in this passage in Romans 3, and what Paul is proving in Romans 3, by the way, is that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. And so when you think about the context of Romans 3 and you bring it back into play here, basically what Paul is saying by quoting this passage in the context of Romans 3 is that Paul has condemned each and every one of us as guilty of being this wicked man in Psalm 10. Just in case you were thinking to yourself as I talked about the arrogance of the wicked in the first part of this, and I was talking about the cursing and the bitterness that are on their lips, lest you think that, yeah, there's a lot of people like that out there. Paul condemns you too. Paul condemns us all. You are the man that's talked about here. And I think that this is an important point that needs to be made, that we must understand that this is me. I am the wicked man. My mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under my tongue is mischief and iniquity. I say in my heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. All of the attitudes and actions of the wicked in these verses are me. They're in me. I think that's the point that Paul's trying to make in Romans 3, and a point that we must not miss as we consider who the wicked are in Psalm 10. But let's move on. Let's continue the case against the wicked. Not only are they proud and corrupt of speech, but thirdly, they are oppressive. This is verses 8 through 11, where he says he sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Perhaps here we see the culmination of the wickedness in the fact that they are willing to pick on the vulnerable and unfortunate. This is certainly a sign, I think, of the height of wickedness, that would seek out those who are struggling to defend themselves and create oppression for them, afflict them, make their lives worse. Defending and helping the poor and unfortunate may not prove that you are a Christian, but I believe oppressing and afflicting them will certainly prove that you are wicked. And I think that Thomas Brooks makes this exact point when he points out how unnatural this is when he says this. Oppression turns princes into roaring lions and judges into evening wolves. It is an unnatural sin against the light of nature. No creatures do oppress them of their own kind. Look upon the birds of prey, as upon eagles, vultures, hawks, and you will never find them preying on their own kind. Look upon the beasts of the forest, as upon the lion, the tiger, the wolf, the bear, and you shall ever find them favorable to their own kind. And yet, men unnaturally prey upon one another, like the fish in the sea, the great swallowing up the small. Indeed, the prevalence of this sin proves the depravity of our nature, more than any other, perhaps. It gets worse because it's deceptive. Do you see that's what they do? They lay this trap for the poor, hoping to catch them in it. They lay a trap for the helpless so they can pounce on him with all their strength, like an animal of prey. Calvin describes it this way: these wicked men hide their strength by feigned humility and crafty, courteous demeanor. And yet, they will always have in readiness an armed band of satellites or claws and teeth as soon as an opportunity of doing mischief is presented to them. So is the way of the wicked. Their arrogance comes back into play as they think God doesn't even care, doesn't even see. Clearly, the punishment against these wicked men is deserved, but does God see? I mean, they don't think he does. They don't think God sees what's going on. They don't think God knows. They think God turns his back and is sleeping, perhaps, while all this is happening. But no, he's not. And that brings us to our second fact. And the fact is that judgment is sure, because of the character of God. Judgment is sure because of the character of God. Similar to the first 11 verses of the psalm, I see the psalmist emphasizing four aspects of God's character to show the surety of the judgment and how it must happen because of this is who God is. First, God is omniscient. That's what he says in verse 14. But you do see, you note, he says, the mischief and vexation. One author notes this: this should be a terror to the wicked. To think that whatsoever they do it in sight of him that shall judge them and call them to a strict account for every thought conceived against his majesty, and therefore it should make them afraid to sin. Because that when they burn with lust and toil with hatred, when they scorn the just and wrong the innocent, they do all this, not only within the compass of God's sight, but also in the bosom of his deity, who though he suffered them for a time to run on, yet he will find them out at the last and then cut them off and destroy them. Perhaps we can identify just slightly in our own world with this concept of God's omniscience, with the prevalence of security cameras that are capturing our every move, it seems at least. It may have been easy for the Boston Marathon bombers to ignore the fact that their moves were being recorded as they prepared for their heinous crime. But when the remaining bomber stands before the judge, the evidence against them will be displayed. And he'll have no justice, or he'll have no leg to stand on, no excuse. But that is only a slight picture of the omniscience of our God. I believe the knowledge of our God is so much greater that even the greatest security camera can produce. Because God not only sees what you do, but he sees the content of your heart as well. You see, God sees your motives. He sees your attitude. Even when you dress yourself up on Sunday morning to look good for all of us, God really knows what's underneath all that. He knows the mess that we all are. That's God's security camera, if you will. And it's totally irrelevant what the rest of us think about you when you consider the fact that the judge of all the world sees and takes note. See, God knows what's in you and what you do. He sees what the wicked do, and he notes it as well. But not only that, in addition to being omniscient, God is omnipotent. See this later on in verse 14. He says, "To you the helpless commits himself. You have been a helper to the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." One day God will flex his omnipotent muscles against the wicked in defiance of their pride and oppression. And when he does, things will not go well for the wicked because they will have their strength broken. That's the idea of this idea of having their arms broken. It's their strength that is broken. He will call their wickedness to account. And what Calvin notes here, and I think this is interesting, I think he makes an important point when he says this is not simply a prayer. David, the psalmist here, is not merely saying, break their arm someday. It's a prophecy. It should also be regarded as a prophecy. He summarizes what David is saying this way, as Calvin says it. "Lord, as soon as it shall seem good to thee to break the arm of the wicked, thou wilt destroy him in a moment and bring to naught his powerful and violent efforts in the work of doing mischief." God can promptly and effectually remedy this evil whenever he pleases, because he's all powerful. So you see, it's a sure thing that's going to happen. When God pleases, it's done. The arm is broken. The strength is done. God will win in the end, even when it seems he's ignoring the present. Which brings us to the next characteristic of God. That is, his winning in the end, because he talks about the fact that the Lord is sovereign. Verse 16, "Yahweh is king forever and ever, while the nations will perish from his land." Can't help but see the contrast there between the forever and ever and the perishing of the nations. He's not just king yesterday. He's not just king today. He's not just king tomorrow. He is king forever and ever. Calvin says this shows how absurd it is to think we can shut him up within the narrow limits of time. But we ought to entertain more exalted and honorable conceptions of our heavenly king. For although he does not immediately execute his judgments, yet he has always the full and the perfect power of doing so. In short, he reigns not for himself in particular. It is for us that he reigns forever and ever. As this, then, is the duration of his reign. It follows that a long delay cannot hinder him from stretching forth his hand in due season to help his people, even when they are, as it were, dead, or in a condition which, to the eye of sense and reason, is hopeless. He reigns forever and ever. So even when he doesn't seem to be helping you today, he's going to help. The help is coming. The help is sure. If God reigns forever and ever, if God is king forever and ever, he is also judge forever and ever. We talked about this a bit last week when we talked about Psalm 9 and the connection between sovereignty and judge. I think it applies here as well. The wicked will never completely get away with their wickedness. Oh, they may for a time. They will never completely get away with their wickedness. Remember that God sees. God breaks their power. God will judge them in the end. They will get what they deserve. That brings us to the fourth characteristic of God. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's sovereign. And finally, he is good. And I think this is an important point that needs to be made here. Because this is kind of a summary of all of the points that I've just made about God, or that the psalmist makes about God here. But what it does is it shows them in this loving context. And I want you to see this, how it's not just all of the bad for the wicked that are in these verses, but there is something of the goodness of God. Perhaps our only response to an omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God, if that was all he is, would be to fear him only and tremble. But a God who is all this and good means that he cares for us. It means he cares about the helpless and the poor. So this means that in his omniscience, he not only sees, but he takes what he knows into his hands. You see the care with which God is taking this? You do see. You take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. There's care in the omniscience of God. Not only is God omnipotent, and he breaks the arm of the wicked, but it says also in verse 14 that he is the helper of the fatherless. He's a helper. This is significant that he helps us. He's not just breaking things. He's not just big, powerful God pounding things. He cares. And he loves, and he helps. In his sovereignty, he not only judges the wicked, but he also does justice to the oppressed. Verse 17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Stephen Charnock talks of God's goodness in these verses in this way. I love what he says here. Now, what greater comfort is there than this? That there is one resides in the world who is so wise he cannot be mistaken, so faithful he cannot deceive, so pitiful he cannot neglect his people, and so powerful that he can make stones even to be turned into bread if he please. God doth not govern then the world only by his will as an absolute monarch, but by his wisdom and goodness as a tender father. It is not his greatest pleasure to show his sovereign power or his inconceivable wisdom, but his immense goodness, to which he makes the other attributes subservient. Isn't that great? It's not his greatest pleasure to show the power and the sovereignty. Isn't that the way we are? Isn't that what the wicked want to do? Show their power, trick the poor, make themselves look strong. Look at me. That's what we want to do. God wants to show his goodness. by which he makes the other attributes. He is still sovereign. He is still omnipotent. He is still omniscient. And he is good in all of that. And that's a great God. That's the kind of God you can run to when it seems like he's hiding, when it seems like he's not seeing, when it seems like he's not there. A good God who is a father, a tender father. There are two possible responses to all of this, I believe. Yeah, there might be more. But I've already referenced two, and I'm just going to stick with two. Fear and rest. And there are two possible recipients of this message. The wicked, the righteous. Let me address you both. First, if you're wicked, your only option as a response is fear. If you don't read this passage in fear, you're an idiot. I'm sorry. Don't take it personally. But that's the facts. You're missing something. You must fear God. Fear for your life and fear for your eternity. Here are the facts of the matter. No matter who you are in this room, you are the wicked. Paul already threw you all under the bus when he quoted this psalm in Romans 3. You're all guilty. You know it too. I'm not giving you any new news here. This isn't a big breakthrough, you know, no breaking news story. You know how guilty you are. You know the pride of your heart. You know the wickedness of your speech. You know how oppressive you are of other people. You know that you are guilty. And God has all his omniscience recording your every action, your every motive, like a security camera as evidence against you on the day of judgment is God's omniscience. You haven't got a chance. So why are you still alive? Why are you still here? It doesn't make any sense. You're guilty. You deserve to die. You should not be here. But our God is merciful. And don't you know that this is the very mercy of God that you are here today? God has allowed you to live up until this very moment to give you the chance to repent of this wickedness. The wickedness that you are, the wickedness you have done. Repent of it and turn to him for help. You have nowhere else to turn. You can't do enough right to fix all of this. I was listening to a sermon by a man named Conrad Mbewe, where he explained, he used this example to explain it. You drive down Johnson Street and run a red light at Park and Johnson. And you feel bad. Oh, the law says don't run the red light. I shouldn't run the red light. You know what? I'm resolving to never run a red light again. I'm going to stop at all red lights and go at green lights. And so you get to Main Street and you stop at the red light. When it turns green, you go. You get to the next one, I don't know what it's called, at the bridge, and the light turns red and you stop, and then it turns green and you go. But the police officer pulls you over on the other side of the bridge and says, you ran a red light back there at Main and or Park and Johnson Street. You're like, what? Yeah, maybe I ran that. But I have gone through only green lights since then. And what is the police officer going to say? Oh, well, as long as you're only going through green lights now, you're good. As long as you promise to never do it again. No, you're guilty. You ran the red light, and going through only green lights for the rest of your life does not make up for the fact that you ran the red light. You are guilty. And there's nothing you can do about the wickedness of your own soul either. You cannot do enough good to make up for all of the bad. And because the bad is still there. And it remains. And for God to be the sovereign God of the universe that he is, he must punish your sin. He must. Otherwise, he ceases to be God. And everything flies apart. It doesn't work. There's good news. There's good news. Jesus took the punishment. Yes, you deserve the punishment, but Jesus took it for you. He was punished for you. God made him to be wickedness for you. God made Jesus wicked for you so that you, when you turn from your sinful condition, can have Jesus' righteousness replace your wickedness. So you can be righteous before God. Then you will never fear the condemnation of the omniscient, omnipotent, righteous judge who reigns forever and ever. You can be right with God. And many of you are. Perhaps most in this room already have made that decision and gotten right with God. You have accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ for yourself. And you stand before God not as a wicked person, even though you're still wicked. You stand not as a wicked person before God, but righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. What should be your response as righteous people to these truths? Let me address you. There are two responses for you. You should also fear. Yes, you should also fear. Not your own condemnation. That is what the wicked fears. The wicked fears his condemnation. The righteous fear no condemnation. Read Romans 8 if you need encouragement on that. You face no condemnation, but we should fear the condemnation of those around us, I believe. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Recognize that sin will be punished. You know it will be. You know that you deserved it yourself. And beg people to be reconciled to God. Beg people to turn from their sinfulness and turn to Jesus and find the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift to them. And I think you should also fear for your own spiritual well-being. While you can never be condemned, you must still fear the judge of the universe who declared you righteous before him. And if you will live in your sinful motivations of your flesh and live like a wicked person, which we all have a tendency to do sometimes. If you're going to live in it, if you're going to dwell in it and run to it and never turn away, fear the consequences of that sin. There are consequences even for a believer, even for someone who's been declared righteous. We ought not be marked by these things. And when we trip into them, may we turn away from them quickly. Repent yet again. I think most importantly here, not only should you fear, but you should also rest. Rest in the omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign goodness of God. When you want to ask where God is, why he doesn't see, rest. When you see the wickedness of the wicked compounding, rest. When you wonder at the oppression you and others face, rest. Rest in what is true. Rest in what the Word of God says. This is what it says. God sees and notes it. God is more powerful than they are. God is the forever judge. He is good. So you can rest in him.